We're beginning tonight in verse 11 of the 19th chapter of Luke. It's the parable of the pounds. If you carry a modern translation, such as the New American Standard Version or the New International Version, you'll notice that the unit of money that is referred to in this parable is called a mina rather than a pound. And that is more or less a transliteration of the Greek word that is used here. Word mna would be, I guess, the pronunciation. The A vowel would be missing. But it's a mina, a Greek or a Roman unit of money. Now, it's a similar parable to the parable of the talents, which is revealed to us in the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in what we call the Olivet Discourse. We have not studied it yet in our chronological study of the life of Christ. We'll get to it in a few months, in all probability. And it's very similar. The two parables are very much alike, but they are not identical. They are obviously different parables told on different occasions to different audiences for different purposes. And one is unique to the Gospel of Matthew, the other is unique to the Gospel of Mark. To the Gospel of Luke. There are some differences in the parables. One is the sum of money. The pound in one case, the talent in the other. The pound, or the mina, was worth 100 denarii. Now, a denarius, as you remember, is worth about one day's wages for a common working man. And the mina we're going to study tonight is worth about 100 of those. So we're talking about 100 days' work. Whereas the talent in Matthew 25 was worth nearly 6,000 denarii. It was a much larger unit of money. There's another difference in the two stories. Well, there are a number of differences. But another major difference is that in the story of the pounds, there were 10 of them, and one was given to each of 10 servants. One each to 10. In other words, they all got the same. Whereas in the parable of the talents, there were only 3 men involved. One received 5 talents, one received 2 talents, and the third received 1 talent. The scripture says, according to their ability. So in that case, the householder knew how much they could handle, how much they could use, and he gave them in accordance with their ability. In this case, everybody gets the same. So there's probably a slightly different application in that regard. Now let's remind ourselves of the setting of this story tonight. The Lord Jesus had just emerged from Zacchaeus' house. And in that interview with Zacchaeus, inside that house, Zacchaeus had trusted Christ as a Savior. They emerged together and announced to the multitudes outside of Zacchaeus' house what had transpired in that house. This man's life had been transformed. And the decisions he made and the actions and behavior which followed gave evidence to the fact that he had put his trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior. And the result was that great saying of the Lord Jesus in Luke 19:10, which is so often referred to, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And we read in verse 11, "As they heard these things." As who heard what things? Well, as the disciples and the multitudes, that's who seem to be involved in what we're reading here, both the crowds and the disciples, as they heard these things, the conversion of Zacchaeus, that great statement that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now all these people knew that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, along with about 2 million other people, because that's essentially how many people visited Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, according to the historians of the day. 2 million people. It's hard to imagine that many people finding any place even to sleep overnight in the city of Jerusalem, but they did. 2 million people thronged to Jerusalem. Jesus was to be one of them for Passover. This Passover, he was to be the Passover lamb, slain for the sins of the world. And the excitement over Jesus nationwide was heightening. And of course, so was the opposition of the religious rulers. And if ever there was a time for Jesus to make a move, I mean, if he really was the Messiah and the King, and he had any designs on declaring himself King of the Jews, this was the time to do it. His popularity was at a peak. His nationwide renown was at a peak. And if he waits much longer, the scribes and Pharisees are going to find some way to do him in. It's now or never. Beside that, the throngs of people were after him to do it because they wanted to be delivered from their Roman bondage. And I think probably that's what they thought when they heard Jesus say in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." They saw themselves as lost and ruined because they were slaves of Rome. And they read into what Jesus said, falsely so, but they read into it a messianic declaration and also a hint that this was the time. They were hoping it was, and so they heard what they wanted to hear. And they interpreted "save that which was lost" to mean deliver them from Roman bondage. As you well know, the word "save" means to deliver. And that's what they've got their minds on. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. This is the time. He needs to declare himself now. And he must mean that this is what he's going to do. The Son of Man has come to save this poor lost race in bondage to Rome. They heard what they wanted to hear. You know, I'm of the opinion that many people come to church today and hear what they want to hear. I think in many cases that's good, not what they want to hear, but I think the Spirit of God does instruct people and say things to them that I never say. I'm amazed when people come to me and say, "You know, you brought out a thought that really was a blessing in my life." And I say, "What was that?" And they tell me, and I say to myself, "I never thought that in my life. I never said that. I don't ever remember saying anything like that." And the Spirit of God does things like that. And that's great, because sometimes God needs to work in people's lives and do things that I don't know anything about. And so he takes an idea and he applies it in his own way. But I also feel that sometimes people hear what they want to hear. They hear things that are never said from the pulpit, and they do it because that's what they would like to hear. And they go out and say, "Yeah, but the pastor said such and such, and he never said that at all." They're just in some way trying to justify something they want to do that they feel may be contrary to God's will for their lives, and they're looking for some good reason to do it. These people misunderstood what Jesus was saying, but Jesus is going to straighten them out. This parable teaches a number of important lessons, but it was told for one primary purpose. You see it in verse 11? Look at it again. "As they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem." He was 18 miles and on his way up to Jerusalem. "And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." Jesus told this parable because they thought the kingdom of God was to be immediately established. They thought that Jesus was going to establish at that time his literal, earthly, political kingdom. That kingdom prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament. And Jesus told this story to make it clear that he was not going to establish his kingdom at that time. Now, according to verse 11, the inspired text of Scripture, that's the purpose of this story we're about to study. Jesus didn't tell this story to say that he wasn't going to establish his kingdom. He is going to establish a kingdom on the earth, a literal political kingdom, in which the kingdoms of this world shall be in submission to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's going to happen. But Jesus told this story to indicate to those people following him that it wasn't going to happen then. Those words, "immediately appear," are the key to understanding this story, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That's the key. Now, this is important. I'm emphasizing this because I would have to say, dear friends, that we are in a minority on what I'm about to teach you tonight. I would say that the vast majority of professing Christendom does not agree with what I'm teaching you tonight. And that always scares me a little bit. I don't like to be in a minority. I mean, I kind of feel like there's safety in numbers, and if everybody believes that, maybe that would help us be assured that it's right. But I'm convinced that what I'm telling you tonight is right from the Scripture. And yet, the majority of people do not believe it. The Old Testament clearly predicted a kingdom. We've been over this point many times in our study of the life of Christ. We've been through Old Testament passages that talk about that kingdom. We've seen Psalm 2 in verse 6 where God says he's going to set his king, his son, upon his holy hill of Zion. And that was a reference to the literal Jerusalem. We've seen Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where God predicts that his son is going to bear the burden of government. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He's going to be a king. He's going to come of the house and lineage of David. He's going to rule on the earth. Reminds us of a passage in Daniel where the kingdom of God's son breaks in pieces the kingdoms of men. This is obviously an earthly kingdom, a literal political kingdom. How else could it break in pieces the kingdoms of men? And it shall be established and it shall never end, the prophet Daniel said. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, he talks about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and there being given to him a kingdom that all nations, tongues, kindreds, and peoples should serve him. Obviously, that's a literal earthly kingdom. Of course, there are some other great passages in the book of Zechariah about that earthly kingdom, that literal, physical, political kingdom. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, shout, because thy king cometh unto thee. And then over in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Yes, in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now, if the Bible makes any sense at all, if there's any coherence, any consistency and logical development, then when we open our New Testament to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, and the forerunner is preaching to the multitudes in the wilderness of Judea and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he must be referring to that same kingdom predicted in the Old Testament. Otherwise, he was deceiving those people to whom he preached, and the Bible is gobbledygook, to my way of thinking. There is no logical consistency to it. And when Jesus himself began to minister a few short months after that, and preached the same message and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was saying, "Get ready, because the king is in your midst." And because the king is in your midst, his kingdom is imminent. It could be established at any time. It's at hand. And the people believed that Jesus meant the kingdom they were familiar with from the Old Testament prophecies. And if Jesus didn't mean that, then he was a deceiver. He was predicting the establishment of the very same kingdom the Old Testament talked about. Even before he was born, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "This child that is going to be born to you, I'm going to give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." He's going to be the king predicted in the Old Testament, a king of the Jews, the king of the Jews. And his kingdom shall be such that it shall elevate and exalt the Jewish people over the other peoples of the earth. It's going to be an earthly, literal, political kingdom where Israel shall be exalted among the nations of the world. Now, it is my understanding of Scripture that had the nation of Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah and King, God the Father would have given him the authority to establish this earthly political kingdom at that time. When Jesus ministered on the earth, you say, "Well, he had to die." Yes, I know he had to die. In some way or other, events would have progressed so rapidly that that kingdom would have been established had the nation of Israel accepted him as their Messiah and king. But the nation as a whole, led by the religious leaders of the day, rejected him. And the establishment of that kingdom was put off to a future day. And that's what this parable teaches. It says, he spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Obviously, the parable was told to correct their misconception. It is to teach that that kingdom they thought would immediately be established, be openly manifest to the world, would not be then established, but would be later established at a future day. It wouldn't immediately appear, it would appear at some later time. This parable teaches that this kingdom is to be postponed. You might say that. Now that terminology bothers some people. That's why I don't use it very often. You've probably never heard me talk about the postponed kingdom. Because the very statement of it gets people all agitated. You know, I guess it's because it communicates the idea that maybe God was caught off guard. You know, God was caught by surprise when the Jewish people didn't accept his son. Consequently, his plans to establish a kingdom were foiled, and he had to put them off to some future day. Well, that's not the case at all. That's not what I mean by a postponed kingdom. God knew the outcome of the nation Israel and their relationship to his son before the foundation of the earth. He knew it in eternity past. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, he said his son would be despised and rejected. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, he says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He knew the people of Israel would reject their king. God knew that this kingdom would be put off to some future day, someday after 1979, plus seven at least, and beyond that in all probability. God knew that from the beginning. Nothing caught God by surprise. You say, well, how can that be then? How could Jesus offer that kingdom when God knew they wouldn't accept it? It would be rejected and it would be established at some future day. Well, that's no problem at all. How can God offer salvation to everybody, knowing that some are not going to receive his offer of salvation? Is that offer still genuine? You bet your boots it is. God says that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a genuine offer to the whole world. God knows that the whole world isn't going to accept Christ. He knew it before he ever made the world. Does that make the offer any less genuine or sincere? Not at all. This was a genuine offer of the kingdom to Israel, which she rejected. Consequently, that kingdom will be put off to a future day. It's all part of God's plan. And whatever else this story teaches, and it does teach some other great truths, it teaches us that this kingdom would not be established at Christ's first coming to the earth, but would be established when he comes again. It's a story about a nobleman who goes away and then comes back with the authority to establish a kingdom. Now that's pretty clear. I don't know how anybody can read this story and not be a premillennialist. How he can deny that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth to establish a kingdom. That's what this story is all about. If it doesn't teach that, we need to rip the page out of our Bible because it doesn't make any sense. Jesus said that's what the purpose of the parable is. Now let's look at the story. He makes that point in the very first sentence of the parable. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He went to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. That sounds pretty much like Daniel 7, verse 13. Maybe we ought to turn to it this time. Daniel 7, 13. When it says he went to receive a kingdom and to return, it obviously means he went to receive authority to establish a kingdom. And I'll show share with you a little historical background to help us understand that in a moment. But just look for the time being at Daniel 7:13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion. That's a word that has to do with a kingdom, a rule, dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now they came to the Ancient of Days to get the kingdom. That's the Father. The Son came to the Father to get the kingdom. And yet, it's a kingdom on earth, because it involves, we see, all people, nations, and languages, that they should serve him. It's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. But there it says, the Son went to the Father to get the authority to establish a kingdom on the earth, for all practical purposes. Now let's go back to the story. Jesus receives his right to rule the earth from the Father. And he's in the Father's presence right now. That's the far country. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. He's in the far country receiving the right to rule. And he will establish his kingdom when he returns. Now this story, I believe, grew out of a very interesting historical event with which the people of Jesus' day were well familiar. When Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., Herod the Great was the Herod who slaughtered the innocent children at the birth of Christ in order to do away with the king of the Jews, whom the Magi had revealed to him. You recall, he died in 4 B.C. That's how we know that Jesus was not born before 4 B.C., and that those who established the Gregorian calendar made a mistake. They thought he was born at zero, so that we start counting 1 A.D. from his birth. But he was actually born at least not before 4 B.C., because that is the date of Herod the Great's death. And of course, Herod was alive when Jesus was born. Some scholars think he was born as early as 6 B.C. But anyway, when Herod died in 4 B.C., his son Archelaus took a trip to Rome to be confirmed as king in his father Herod's place. He had to be confirmed by the Caesar in Rome, who was Caesar Augustus at the time. He went to a far country to receive a kingdom. Now, he had a lot of trouble when he got there, because his brother, Herod Antipas, also wanted to be king. And Herod the Great had 6 wills, one after another. He made one just a few months before he died, which named Archelaus the king. The one before that, the 5th will, named Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas presented his case and said his father was insane when he made the last will. And so they argued it out before the Roman Caesar. But in addition to that, Archelaus had some other problems. An embassy of 50 Jews went to Rome to tell Caesar that they didn't want this man Archelaus to reign over them. They didn't like him. They hated him because they believed he hated them. And it was proven that he did. He massacred thousands of them later. But anyway, Archelaus went to Rome to receive a kingdom. Now, of course, he didn't get it. Augustus finally ended up dividing Herod the Great's kingdom 4 different ways. And Archelaus was made the ethnarch of Judea. He wasn't even given the title king. He was called an ethnarch. And he held that position to 6 A.D. when he died. And then Judea was placed in the hands of a Roman procurator. And that's where it was, of course, when Jesus ministered. Pilate was that Roman procurator. But anyway, that story was still in the minds of the people. It was a very famous happening. And the people of Jesus' day knew about it. About old Archelaus, who went to Rome to get a kingdom, came back without a kingdom, just a title as ethnarch of Judea. He didn't get all the territory his father Herod had ruled. Now, while that explains the historical background, there is still no doubt in anybody's mind, I don't think, that the nobleman in this story does not represent Archelaus. It represents Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt that the trip to the far country is not a trip to Rome, it is a trip to heaven. It's a reference to the ascension. the trip to heaven has lasted well nigh on to 2,000 years now. Archelaus failed to get his kingdom. Jesus Christ will not fail. He will return to earth with complete and absolute authority to rule. He will establish a kingdom. Verse 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now I think these servants represent believers. In the context of the scripture, they would probably primarily represent Jewish believers at the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Now you'll have to recreate your timeline in your minds, if you remember. First, the rapture, when Jesus comes to the atmospheric heavens and receives believers to himself, and we return to heaven with him, while there is 7 years of tribulation on earth, at the conclusion of which Jesus Christ returns to the earth, at which time he will find some believers, Jewish people, whom we studied last week, will be the object of great persecution, particularly a believing remnant among the Jews, who will have put their trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, technically, I would have to say to you, I believe that's who this parable refers to. These 10 servants would be believers, at least professing believers, at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have any application in this story to ourselves, that we just say, well, that's for somebody else, so we don't study that. No, no. There's great application to us, because Jesus Christ is coming back for us to take us to be with himself. And the same thing's true of these professing believers when Christ returns to the earth. In many cases, will be true of us. They will be judged for their works. So will we, at what is called the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs in heaven while there is tribulation going on the earth. But in any case, there is application to us. So let's see what the story says. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, or 10 minas, whichever you prefer. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. 10 pounds, one each. God gives believers resources. He gives them endowments with which to serve him. He gives them bodies and minds and talents and abilities and education and opportunities and time and money. He gives them many things with which to serve him. And of course, he expects us to use those resources for his glory. And that's one of the primary lessons, particularly of the story of the talents, I would have to say. That is the primary lesson of the story of the talents in Matthew 25, where the resources differ from person to person. One gets five, one gets two, one gets one. We all get different abilities. God doesn't give us the same abilities. We also get different educational opportunities. We get different amounts of money. In those areas, we get different things, and we'll be held responsible for what we get. God doesn't give us all the same. But in this parable, everybody gets the same thing. I wonder what the pounds represent, where each person gets the same. It may involve time. We all get the same amount of that, don't we? 24 hours in a day. And every single one of us will answer to God for the way he spends that 24 hours in the day. That's why the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5:16 to redeem the time, to buy up the time, not to waste time. We had an all-day pastoral staff meeting just yesterday. One of the pastors was telling us about a book he read the night before. I said, you read a book last night? And this particular pastoral staff member is an avid reader. He reads I don't know how many books a year, just fantastic number. He's a great challenge to all the rest of us. And another guy said, yeah, it's obvious he doesn't watch much TV, because you don't watch TV and read books. And when I was thinking about tonight's lesson that was fresh on my mind, You don't watch TV and get much done at all for the glory of God, I would have to say. I mean, hardly anything at all. I mean, what is accomplished for the glory of God when you're sitting in front of that boob tube hour after hour, soaking in that trivia? I don't see anything being gained by it to the glory of God. We all have the same amount of time, 24 hours in a day. There's so much to be done, and there's so much to be learned, and there's so much growing to do, so many good books to read, and so much Bible study that could equip us to be better servants of Jesus Christ. What in the world are we saturating our brains with that trivia for? Yeah, we all get the same amount of time, 24 hours in a day. But I'd have to say to you that I really seriously doubt that time is the foremost thing in the mind of the Savior in this story. We all have the same message. It's committed to each one of us. It's deposited with us. As this nobleman deposited 1 pound, 1 mina of money in Roman currency with each of his servants, he gives to us, each one of us, the message of eternal salvation. And he says, use it. He says in verse 13, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Carry on business with what I've committed to you. Use what I've given to you. It's an interesting word, that word occupy. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that it's used. And it means basically to carry on business. It was used mostly of bankers and of traders, merchants. And to occupy meant to deal, to do business. In the story, each servant was to bank his money to get interest on it, or he was to buy and to sell and increase his net worth. Buy some things to produce goods to sell at higher values so that ultimately he would increase his net worth. He was to put his money to work to earn more money. He wasn't just to sit around and look at it admiringly and enjoy it, count it. He was to use it, put it to work for the glory of God. Now the same thing is true of our salvation. There's lots to enjoy in our salvation. And we have a right to enjoy it, every bit of it, to the full. But God also wants us to put it to work. He says in Philippians, carry on the work of your salvation, the work of multiplication, the work of teaching and training and reaching more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Making more disciples, in other words. I think that's probably what the Lord's talking about. At least that's my opinion. I can't prove that. We're in the area of application. The major point of the story is that the nobleman went away to get a kingdom and didn't establish it till he got back. But yet there's some other important lessons here. And we've got to find out what they are. And it would seem to me that we're talking about the message of salvation that God has committed to us, that Jesus Christ has given to us. He says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. What fruit is that? Well, it's many, many different kinds of fruit. But as part of it is certainly the fruit of souls won to Jesus Christ, of disciples being trained in the things of the Lord. It's the commission that we studied about in our last few weeks, a missionary conference. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe what I commanded you. That's disciple making, bringing people to know Jesus Christ, to give public testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ, and then to begin growing in their understanding of the Word and their application of the Word and appropriation of it to their lives. That's the process of disciple making. And we're to be doing that. We're to be multiplying ourselves. That's bringing forth fruit. The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the process of disciple making. I wonder if you're involved in that process. I wonder if somebody is helping you to grow in the Lord, building the things of Christ into your life, some mature, knowledgeable believer, and that you in turn are working with some other believer, building the things of Christ into his life or her life. That's the process. That, in all probability, is what Jesus is talking about here. The process of multiplication. He said, invest it, use it, multiply what you have. God's given you the great gift of eternal salvation. He's given it to me. Now He wants us to use it to multiply ourselves in the lives of others. And someday we're going to stand before Him and answer for how we did the job. Now we're going to have to wait till next week to finish the story, since our time is about up. But I trust you'll be back next week, and we'll see how some use it and some don't. Just like Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Some use it and some don't. Just like every other Bible-believing church in the world. Some use it and some don't. And I trust that as a result of the exhortation the Lord leaves with us in this story, more of us will become involved in the process of multiplication, in disciple-making. Because that's the way the world's going to be won, if it's going to be won at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the word that Jesus left with us, for the encouragement He gave to us, for the confidence and assurance He imparted to us. Thank You that He's coming again to establish a kingdom on this earth. But thank You that we can be involved in what He's involved in. We can be occupied doing business until He comes. But God, help us to be involved in the right kind of business. Help us to get our priorities straight and to put His business before all other business, that we may bring glory to His matchless name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.